Okay, just by way of brief review, one of the things that we discussed last time was that we kind of differentiated between what we call the object of our faith and the content of our faith, if you remember. And what we said was the object of our faith is God, and that's been true for all time. In the context of John, where we were last week, the object of our faith is the one who came by both the water and the blood, the incarnate Messiah, God in the flesh. But we did say that the content of faith changes. I don't want to say it changes. It's progressive. And so what Abraham believed, the object of Abraham's faith was God, right? It says Abraham believed in the Lord and was reckoned of his righteousness. But we do recognize the content of Abraham's faith would be somewhat different than ours because we have the completed scriptures and he didn't. So although the content of faith progressed as time went along, the object of faith never changes. And just one more comment on that I made is, it's my belief that the Old Testament saints, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth, knew more than we sometimes give them credit for. We sometimes think, well, they lived way back then before the Bible was written, so they didn't know very much at all. But I think they knew a lot more than we sometimes give them credit for. Okay, and then we talked about the statement of John that this is the one who came by the water and the blood, and the fact that that's making reference to the immersion and the death. And the significance is the permanence of the incarnation. He's actually addressing a first century heresy that said the Holy Spirit came and indwelt him after the immersion but left before the crucifixion. And he said there are three that testify, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Now, how does the Spirit testify? Well, possibly through the prophets, including John. And, of course, the Spirit testifies within us as well. Now, I wanted to share something with you. Last time, or the time before, you may remember when we were discussing the permanence of the incarnation, I became involved in a discussion about if he were God incarnate on the cross, which he was, then who died on the cross? Remember that conversation? And I proposed the possibility, which is distasteful to me and most believers, that God died. And I presented that in terms of God being separate from, you know, the Father and the Son being separate. But upon further contemplation, I've come to realize that that's really merely speculative on my part. It's a mystery. Exactly what happened on the cross, you know, we know there's certain things we do know. We know that he died for our sins. We know that. But exactly what was going on, like when it says he made him to be sin, is sin a substance? You know, sometimes the Bible says, seems to say it is, that it has some substantive properties. So, but this is all a mystery, and I just recently learned that Martin Luther once was walking in his study going, how could God die? How could God die? How could God die? And he was befuddled by this too. So I want to just make it clear that this is just speculation on my part and certainly not something that I want to be dogmatic about. I really can't point to a scripture and back it up, which is what you're supposed to do. You know, I can't find a verse anywhere that says that God died, obviously. And I'm sure there are those who disagree with me that God cannot die, and they may be right, and I may be wrong. You know, I don't know. So I just wanted to make that clear, that I don't want to be dogmatic on that. But what we do know is that he was the incarnate Son of God on the cross and he died for our sins. And because death couldn't hold him, he was resurrected from the dead. And his death satisfied God's sense of justice. That we do know. Okay? Okay, now the Father also testifies. And here, John, now we know that the Father testified regarding the Son. Remember when he said, "This is my beloved Son"? He testified regarding the Son at the immersion, at the, what happened on the mountain, the transfiguration. But here it's saying that the Father actually testifies in our hearts to the truth. So that's important. And when we receive this testimony, in a sense, we're receiving God into our heart. John is very clear about this, that to reject this testimony is to call God a liar. It's very strong terminology. But you know John is very passionate in his defense of his best friend, Yeshua. And he's very passionate in defense of the truth. And so he doesn't, you know, I've never witnessed anybody who told me something that I knew was clearly unbiblical and called them a liar. It would be out of place. It would be very rude. But John does that here. He's very, very dogmatic about this, and he's very clear about what he's saying, and he defends the truth very strongly. So he says, and we've discussed this before, to receive the Son is to receive the Father. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. And that's the thing about our faith. You know, if somebody ever says to you, can't all the religions be right, just different ways to get to God? You know, one response that you can give them is this. If any other religion, aside from biblical Christianity is true, then biblical Christianity must be false. And if biblical Christianity is true, then all of the other religions in the world must be false. And the reason is biblical Christianity does claim exclusiveness, that it exclusively and uniquely presents the truth. When Yeshua said, "I am the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father but through me." That means that if you can get to God through Buddha, Yeshua was wrong, right? But you can't get to God through Buddha. So, again, to receive the Son is to receive the Father. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. And the witness that God has given us specifically, John tells us, is that we have eternal life. And again, he says that those who have the Son have eternal life, and those who do not have the Son do not have eternal life. And remember, we've defined eternal life. Eternal life is not merely existing forever, because non-believers will exist forever. Eternal life is the life of God. It's a quality of life. It is permanent. It does involve a forever situation, but it's a quality of life, eternal life. Then in 5:13 is what I consider to be the climax of the book, where he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And here again, he is refuting the anti-messiahs who disputed this. They said, "You can't know you have eternal life." But in discussing this, what we saw is, if you remember, this is a very strong verse for eternal security, because you can only know you have eternal life if you can't lose it. If you can lose it, you can't know you have it. You can just hope you have it. Does that make sense? Okay. And he says you can know. And remember what we said. It's possible that a believer who has eternal life may not know they have it. That's a possibility. Somebody who's fallen away from the Lord, living a life in sin, may be so burdened down by guilt that they say, God wants something to do with me. But if they were ever saved to begin with, they're still saved. Okay? And so, what we conclude is that one's assurance of eternal life rests solely on the testimony of God. God the Father has testified, and what he has testified to us is that we do have eternal life. And that's the basis, that's the foundation of our eternal life. God the Father's testimony. God does not change. God does not lie. And so, if we believe in Yeshua, then we will have eternal life. And another thing that he says we'll also have is assurance in prayer. Belief in Yeshua results in assurance in prayer. And within the context, we discuss the fact that it appears that what John is referring to specifically is prayer that involves the enablement to follow his commands, most especially to love one another. I wouldn't limit it to that, but I say that that's the primary thrust of what John is talking about. Okay, now we're going to go to some new material, and we're going to deal with some verses that are very problematic. So we'll take our time, and first we'll read them, then we'll discuss them, and see where we go with them. And we're in 1 John 5, starting from verse 16. And in your notes, we will be on page 60. Page 60 in your notes. Okay, let's read first. Let's read the scriptures first, and then we'll go through these and see what they're saying. Starting from verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God. No, he shall ask and God will give for him. God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Yeshua the Messiah. This is the true God and eternal life. So what's being discussed here, and again, this becomes very problematic, is what's referred to as the sin unto death. And, of course, one of the reasons it's problematic is John doesn't tell us here what that sin is, or maybe there's more than one. He doesn't say specifically what sin is a sin that will lead to death. So believers sometimes worry, what if I commit that sin? Okay? So let's go through this and see what John is saying. And also try to see what he's not saying. So he says here, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. Now, one of the things that I looked up that I want to mention in the Greek, you see where it says a sin? And then later it says, God will give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. The A isn't there. So I said to myself, one possibility is that it's not a sin that leads to death. There's not this a particular sin that leads to death, but it's sin that leads to death. In other words, a sinful lifestyle. The problem is, in the Greek, the word a is there. So we do have to deal with that. Okay? Also, when it says there is a sin leading to death, I don't know that we can conclusively say there's one single sin that leads to death. It seems to be worded that way. But as we'll see, and I'm going to demonstrate, it's possible that there could be more than one sin that is a sin leading to death. But let's go through this and see what John says. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give for him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. So basically what he's saying here is if you observe a brother or sister who is committing a sin, maybe habitually, not leading to their death, John is saying pray for them. Intercessory prayer. And this follows right along with the context where John's giving us assurance in prayer. And he's saying pray for them. And God will give them life instead of death. The implication being that if we pray for a believer who is committing a sin not leading to death, that our prayers can have an effect on the believer's behavior. I believe that would have to be a clear implication. Because if the believer's behavior doesn't change, then the prayer really, in a sense, becomes ineffective. Okay? So, in the notes, number 10 towards the bottom, John has just told his readers that they may have confidence before him in prayer. Now he applies this principle to intercessory prayer for a sinning believer. Okay. Now I want to take this one step at a time. A. Verses 16 and 17 discuss sin leading to death. See, in verses 16, it says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Okay? So verses 16 and 17 discuss sin leading to death. John is not here referring to rejection of Messiah because he's referring to believers here, right? If anyone sees his brother, he's talking about believers. Sometimes a believer may sin so seriously that God judges that sin with physical death. I think maybe another way to say that that's more palatable to me is a believer can commit sin of such a serious nature that God determines the best thing to do is to bring the believer home. Especially a sin which brings discredit to the gospel, I would say. And we'll see that. Okay, now, read with me the rest of A here. Ananias and Sapphira are cases in point. In Acts 5, 1-11, if everybody remembers, this was right at the early stages of the formation of the body of the Messiah, and people were coming to the apostles with offerings. And there was one man who sold a piece of land and gave the proceeds to the apostles. And then Ananias and Sapphira owned some land, sold it. And when Ananias came to Peter, he didn't give Peter all that he reaped from that land. Now, that wasn't the sin. The sin was that he lied. And Peter said to him, you know, Peter, being a prophet, Peter said, why is it been put into your heart to lie? And there's something interesting here I do want to point out, so let me turn to it. It's in Acts 5. And it says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge. So his wife was complicit in this. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So what he was trying to do was get credit for being generous and get a high position in the church at the same time as being greedy and deceitful. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? That was the sin, lying to the Holy Spirit. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, as just a side note here, there's a significant thing that's being taught here. To whom did Ananias lie, does it say? Look at verse 3. Tell me in verse 3 to whom Ananias lied. Holy Spirit. Now, look at verse 5. To whom did Ananias lie? God. So this is an important passage of Scripture, not only because of what's happening here, but because this is a strong apologetic for the deity of the Holy Spirit, which was debated in the early church. Okay? And so then it says, and as he heard these words in verse 5, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. And then the young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. And then it goes on to say, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. He's kind of giving her an opportunity to come clean. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together with her husband to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Now, I believe we'll agree that this is a clear illustration of two believers committing a sin resulting in death. It's pretty clear. So when John here talks about a sin leading to death, he's not speaking allegorically, is he? He's speaking literally. We can back that up. However, well, let me just give you one more example, because then I want to draw some conclusions. But turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And we're going to start at verse 19. 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 19. Ready? For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. They don't wait for the others to come. And one is hungry, another is drunk. They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. And then go to verses 27 to 31, where he's discussing the Lord's Supper, and he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Now let me put that in context, because we didn't read the whole thing. One of the things that we should do before we take the Lord's Supper is judge ourselves. Right? In other words, when we take the Lord's Supper, we should first have a time of, and I think they do this in most churches, of meditation, confession of sin, acknowledgement to God, you know, where we've fallen short. And so then we can take the Lord's Supper. And as a matter of fact, if you're a backsliding believer, it's probably best not to take the Lord's Supper. Now the question comes up, what about non-believers? Well, it really doesn't make any difference whether they take it or not, I don't think. But if you're a backsliding believer, you're probably best off not taking the Lord's Supper. Actually, you're best off repenting of your sin. But look what he goes on to say. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and they number sleep. Now, we've already established that word sleep applied to believers in the Bible means what? Death. So here we have two examples of a sin leading to death in the life of a believer. Lying to the Holy Spirit and I was just going to say getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, but it involves more than that. It means just not taking the Lord's Supper properly. You know, not judging yourself, not inspecting yourself, making sure that your relationship with the Lord is clear. Not being a glutton. You know, when they took the Lord's Supper back in those days, it was more like a meal than what we do in church today. But doing it in an orderly fashion, and most especially not getting drunk. And so there's two clear examples in Scripture of believers committing a sin leading to death. Now, the first question we have to deal with is this. What about today? What if I do something today that is a lie to the Holy Spirit? What if I lie to the Holy Spirit today? Will I die? What if I get drunk at the Lord's Supper? Will I die? Well, I don't know of anyone who's ever gotten drunk at the Lord's Supper. And as far as lying to the Holy Spirit is concerned, I don't know of anyone who has done it in the fashion that Ananias and Sapphira had done. But I do believe that we as believers sometimes are not truthful with the Holy Spirit. For example, when we hide our sin. You know what I mean? David did that. And the question is, what if we do that today? Will we die? Now, I'm going to give you my take on this. And again, this scripture is disputed scripture. It's not, you know, it's one of the hard scriptures. But I believe that what happened with Ananias and Sapphira took place right at the formative stages of the body of Messiah. And the purpose of what happened there, of their dying for what they did, was so that the believers would know very clearly what they were involved in, who was the head of the church, and how they should respond. For example, one of the things that the believers were told was that by Yeshua was that they would be witnesses for him where? In Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, did you notice at first they just stayed in Jerusalem? What made them leave Jerusalem? A great persecution. God had to bring a great persecution to get these people moving. And what it tells us is that the Holy Spirit, very serious about his ministry during this age. This is the age, we might call it, of the Spirit. And he was very serious about this. The same thing applies to the Corinthian believers. God had come and shown us how we ought to live. And God takes this very seriously. And so when these Corinthian believers were just ignoring God completely, and especially getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is a very important thing, and it's very precious in the sight of God because it's our way of remembering his death for us. God responded by taking the lives of some of those Corinthian believers so that others might know the seriousness of just what we're involved in as believers. I don't know that if a believer today got drunk at the Lord's Supper, that believer would die. I think it's possible they may not die. But I don't want to be dogmatic about that. As I said, this is not, John doesn't tell us in this passage what the sin unto death is. We see two examples of it in Scripture. We have to be mindful that these two examples are during a transitionary period. And we're not in that transitionary period anymore. The most important thing for us to come away with is not whether this sin or that sin or the other sin is going to cause me to die, but the fact that in verse 17, John says, all unrighteousness is sin. And sin is deadly. It's ultimately what does lead to death, isn't it? Why do we die? Because of sin. And so I believe the proper response of the believer to this, before we go on with it, because there's more we have to deal with, is not to sit down and rack your brain to come up with a list of sins that these are the ones I can't commit, because if I do, I'll die. I don't think that's the response John's looking for. I think the response John's looking for is, this is a very serious issue. All sin is unrighteousness. whether it leads to death or not. All sin, if unchecked, can ultimately lead to death, right? And so we shouldn't make up a short list of the ones that lead to death. Rather, we should make up a long list of all the sins that are described in the Bible and that are on our conscience and so forth, and avoid them. You know, better safe than sorry. You know? I'd rather be afraid of committing a sin because of what the results might be and avoid that sin than saying to myself, this clearly is not a sin that leads to death, so I can indulge in it. I think it's better to be safe than to be sorry. If I consider a sin so serious it might lead to my death and I avoid it, what have I lost? Nothing. I gained. I haven't committed sin. And so forth. The Kabuti. Now, again, this is a difficult passage, and the fact that John does not specifically state what sin does lead to death kind of leaves the door open. But I think that what John's intent may be is to not specify particular sin, because if he did, there might be a tendency on the part of believers to say, okay, these are the ones I got to watch out for. The rest is, you know, inconsequential. Or another possibility is that one way we can define sin which leads to death is by going through the First John and looking at the sins that he considers to be the real serious sins. For example, denying the incarnation. Follow? That's another possibility. Okay, everybody with me so far? Any comments or questions so far? I thought you had something you wanted to... Well, actually, one thing to bear in mind is that, see, in our day, it would be kind of tough to get drunk because you get this little teeny thing. And unless you have a real, what do they call it? A low tolerance, you know, you're not going to get drunk on this much wine. But in John's day, they had a meal. And at the meal, they drank wine. Didn't they do that at the Last Supper? The Last Supper was a meal. And when Yeshua instituted the Lord's Supper, he raised a cup of wine. So, in John's day, in the first century, when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, it was a meal, and the meal included wine. They drank, that was cultural. They drank wine. And so, there was more of a potential for that to happen than today. Certainly, if I went to a church and decided I'm going to get drunk today, when the thing came to me, I'd have to start picking off all the little things. You know, it's a little ridiculous. Okay. But I think the point is that John is really stressing the deadly nature of sin. But what he's stressing even more within the context is the intercessory prayer a believer should have for another believer who is committing sin. Now, when he says here, he shall ask of God, and God will give for him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. That's only logical. If a believer commits a sin leading to death, it's pointless to pray for that believer from that point on. That believer is with the Lord. But if the believer commits sin and continues to live, then you should engage in intercessory prayer. Not judgment, because we have to inspect ourselves, take the log out of our own eye, but pray for that believer. Okay? Now, Notice what it says in A, very important, towards the bottom. We discuss some sins that lead to death. And notice it says, however, and going to the next page, although such sin may result in physical death, and we've seen that, right? It does not result in loss of eternal life. You've got to keep that in mind. If you're a believer and you commit a sin such that God determines to take your life and take you home, you're still saved. Because John has just told us what? I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Right? And one more scripture I want to look at in John 10, and this is another significant one. John chapter 10. This is a very strong statement for me of eternal security. In John chapter 10, go to verse 27. And here Yeshua says something very interesting. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now that's a very strong statement of security. And let me demonstrate how strong it is. And if I've mentioned this before, it does bear repeating. See where it says they shall never perish? Okay. There's three voices or cases in Greek grammar. One is called the active voice. Mark shaves himself. That's the active voice, right? Because the subject of the sentence is doing the action, right? Okay. Mark is shaved by Bob. Now, Mark is still the subject of the sentence, right? But Mark is receiving the action. That's the passive voice, right? Where the subject is receiving the action. There's a third voice called the reflexive voice. The reflexive voice is where the subject of the sentence both does and receives the action. Mark shaves himself. Okay? In John 10, when it says they shall never perish, it's the reflexive voice in the Greek. So the meaning is they shall never destroy themselves. That's pretty strong. So there is a sin to death, but not a sin to loss of eternal life. It would more be a sin that results in loss of reward. Okay? Okay, now let's just read these. We've already read this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And then he goes on to make it even stronger. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Of course, the Jews didn't like him saying that. Okay? And he's not saying there he's the Father. He's saying there that he and the Father are in complete agreement and are unified. There's a unity between the Father and the Son. And then, of course, we have Romans 8. Now watch this. Who shall separate us from the love of Messiah? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that, watch this, neither death, there it is, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. So the question as to whether or not death can separate us from the Messiah is answered by Paul right here. If a believer commits sin unto death, that's physical death, but according to Paul, it's not something that separates the believer from Messiah. Everybody say it? Okay. B, the words, a sin that does not lead to death, can be easily misunderstood. You see where he says, where is it? There is a sin leading to death. Oh, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. The words, a sin that does not lead to death, can be easily misunderstood. All sin ultimately leads to death, right? But the expression that does not lead to death should be understood in the sense not punished by death. The distinction is between, and the word sin should be in between those two words, between and for. Little typo. The distinction is between sin for which death is a rapid consequence and sin for which it is not. Okay? What did Yeshua often say to those whom he healed? Go and sin no more. And the reason he said that is because their infirmity and ultimately death is a result of sin. And so he was giving them wise instruction. Go and sin no more. Okay. C, in differentiating between sin leading to death and sin not leading to death, John may have had in mind a principle taken from the Tanakh and Judaism, in which there was a well-recognized difference between two kinds of sin, the unconscious or unwitting sin, for which forgiveness was provided by the annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and deliberate sins, for which the sacrificial ritual provided no atonement. The latter could be atoned for only by the death of the sinner. And this section right in here, I think I'll let you read through that. It's a little bit lengthy. But this is the section. It's from Numbers 15, 22 through 31. And it differentiates between the sin committed in ignorance. You see, it says, it shall be if it is done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bull for a burnt offering and so forth. It's towards the bottom there. But then on the next page, it says, atonement. Oh, here, right in the middle, you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. So that's what John may be have in mind when he's speaking about sin unto death. Defiant rebellion versus ignorance might be too strong, because I don't think we can ever plead ignorance, but defiant rebellion versus, you know, just we're still in our fleshly bodies and we commit sin. Okay. D, John does not identify which sins or sin may lead to death. Perhaps he has in mind sins which are incompatible with being a child of God, and these are summed up in a refusal to obey God's commands, love the world, and hatred of one's brothers, as discussed in his letter. We've discussed that. That's what he may have in mind. Since John does not identify the sins which lead to death, we must be careful not to be dogmatic. If you see a brother or sister committing a sin, you've got to be very careful not to say, you're committing a sin leading to death. Now, I would say in some cases it might be valid. What if you see a brother or sister smoking crack cocaine? I think it might be an appropriate warning to say what you're doing could cause you to die. It's just practical. But that may be a more a natural consequence of what they're doing than God punishing them. So we have to be very careful not to be dogmatic and say, oh, sin unto death, because John doesn't define it. Okay? E, but most of the sins which one sees a brother commit are not of such a nature, as their common occurrence shows. I mean, we all sin every day, but we're all still here, aren't we? You know, so most sin doesn't lead to death, at least by punishment immediately. For these, a believer ought to pray, knowing that any sin, if continued long enough, is a threat to a fellow believer's life. So if you see a brother or sister involved in sin, you should pray for that brother and sister, knowing we all sin. Pray for them that they'll recognize their sin and confess and repent, and also recognize if that sin goes unchecked, it could grow and eventually become a sin that does result in sickness or death. Okay? F, thus the restoration of a brother to obedience may prolong his life. Now, G, I'm going to change because I've changed my mind about what I originally wrote upon further meditation. In verse 16, look what he says. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life to those who commit sin leading to death. Then he says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. Now let's read what I have, and then let me show you how I'm going to correct it, because I don't like what I put here. Okay? In verse 16, John says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. This does not forbid prayer for such sins, but naturally, on such cases, believers will submit their prayers to the will of God. In contrast, with regard to sins not punished swiftly by death, believers on the basis of this verse should pray, and should pray with confidence. And here's what I'm leading at. You see where it says there's a sin leading to death? I do not say that he should make request for this. What I wrote in the outline seems to imply that he's just pretty much leaving it up to the believer. He's not making a command here one way or the other. But I think what he's really doing is clarifying. What he's doing is he's saying, if you see a brother committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, pray for that brother. Did I say that right? If you see a believer committing a sin not leading to death, pray for that brother. If you see a sin that may lead to death, I'm not telling you to pray that that believer should die. That's not what I'm saying. He's just clarifying what he's saying. Okay? So, what I wrote here when I said this does not forbid prayer for such sins, my conclusion would be, if you see a brother committing a sin not leading to death, pray for them. If you see a brother committing a sin that may lead to death, pray for them. But John is certainly not telling us that if you see a believer committing a sin that may lead to death, to pray that they will die. He's not. He's clearly not saying to pray for that. So You see the difference kind of between what I just explained and what we see in I have written there? I don't like the way I wrote that. It didn't really quite express what I wanted to say. Now, if you see a believer committing a sin that may lead to death, pray for them as long as they're alive. If it turns out that they don't repent, God may determine to take their life. If you see a believer committing sin not leading to death, pray for them because all sin, all unrighteousness is sin. And sin, if left unchecked, can lead to death. As a final note, we as believers, and this is very important, should not live in fear about what John wrote here. That's not John's thrust at all. We should not walk around being afraid, what if I do whatever, and I don't even know what it is. What if I commit a sin that leads to death, and I don't even know what that sin is. John doesn't even tell me. That's not what John's saying here. We've got to limit ourselves to what John is saying in the text. What John is saying in the text is that we should be involved in intercessory prayer for other believers. And one aspect of intercessory prayer is to pray for believers who are involved in sin that they may repent. That's the basic thrust of what John is saying. And it's part of the context of his giving us assurance in prayer. That's an effective prayer. If you pray for a brother or sister who is unfortunately involved in sin, that comes under the heading of assurance. God hears that and answers it affirmatively. So we don't want to walk away from this passage, gee, what if I commit the sin unto death today? I won't be able to come to class next week. That's not John's thrust at all. He's not warning us not to commit the sin to death. He's telling us to intercede for others. Are you going to follow? Okay, let's take our break now. We'll continue now, and we're going to be on verses 18 through 21. So let's read them, and then we'll go over them in the notes. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Now, we've discussed that before. It doesn't mean we become sinless, right? Okay. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, we've got to be careful about that translation. You see, it's a play on words when he says, we know that no one who was born of God sins, but he who was born of God. That he is the Messiah. Everybody follow that? And he was born of God. He was begotten of God at the resurrection, remember? Keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And there's a definite relationship between a believer sinning versus not sinning and being under the influence versus not being under the influence of the evil one, right? We know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now think about this world. I think it should be abundantly clear that except for the remnant of believers in the world, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We see that clearly. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. The him there would be the Father. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Yeshua the Messiah. This is the true God and eternal life. And again, we see that eternal life there is not just existence forever, but it's involving a relationship with God and having his life within us. Okay? Being in Messiah is what defines the possession of eternal life. And then he winds up with this statement that we'll have to discuss. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Okay? Okay, let's go to the notes now. We should be on page 62. Page 62. And at the bottom where it says 18 to 21. Verses 18 through 21, it should be comprise. I wrote comprises. That's not good English. Verses 18 through 21 comprise the epilogue of the letter. In other words, John is drawing to his letter to a conclusion now. The we running through the epilogue, notice six times he says we. We know that we are of God. We know the Son of God has come and has given us, another form of we, understanding of we are in him who is true, so forth and so on. Okay, now, the we running through the epilogue refers to the apostles. Remember that we and you that we talked about at the beginning? Okay, but each verse in 1 John 5, 18 to 20 begins with we know. You notice that? We know that no one is born of God sins. We know that we are of God. We know the Son of God has come. Okay? John affirms at the end of his letter what he asserted at the beginning. What he has written is in conformity with the truth proclaimed at the beginning by the apostles. John concludes by stating three certainties that characterize his own position and deny the teachings of the anti-messiahs. So this is important. Matter of fact, if you read the end of this letter first, you can see what John's wanted to stress throughout the letter, in a sense. First of all, he says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. And I didn't quote that. I paraphrased it because it actually says we know that no one who is born of God sins. But we've discussed that. We all sin. John says we all sin. He's talking about lifestyle, continuing in sin. And he said that right at the beginning. B, we know that we are children of God. And he's developed that in his letter, hasn't he? By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. And the thing that primarily determines or defines the children of God is those who believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the incarnate Son of God, and who believe that not just as something that is true, but as something to be appropriated into one's life. And then C, in verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us certain definite knowledge about himself. Okay, that's in 20. We know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Okay? Okay, D. Never has John wavered from the priority of the ethical requirement, nor does he do so now. Believers must not walk in darkness. They must not hate their fellow believers. They must not live lives of sin. So this is kind of like a summary here. And here's three verses that back that up. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yeshua, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And again, when it says no one who sins, he's not saying if you commit a sin. He's talking about your lifestyle. That's pretty clear from chapter 1. Remember, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Okay. So no one who lives a lifestyle of sin has seen him or knows him. Okay? Okay, E. Read verse 18 with me. We know that no one who was born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, there's a variant reading here, and I'm going to present both of them to you. I don't want to be dogmatic as to which one is proper, because you really, it's difficult to get it out of the Greek. In your translation, let me ask you this. Is verse 18, when it says, but he who was born of God, is he capitalized? Okay. That indicates that the translators say, what they're saying is, he who was born of God, being who? Yeshua, keeps him. And the him is the believer. Okay? And keeps him from what? A lifestyle of sin. So that's one possible rendering. Now here's another possible rendering. That the he is not the Son of God, but is the believer. Excuse me? Well, it's the translators who capital. Remember, in the Greek, they didn't differentiate between capital and upper and lower case. So that translation, where they capitalize it, in a certain sense, that's a interpretation. That's interpretive. Okay? And it does seem as though most commentators do seem to agree that that he does refer to the Messiah. Okay? But I want to present another point of view that commentators, this isn't my own thing, that, you know, in my research that I saw in commentaries, that is another possibility. Read with me in E. In verse 18, the word himself should be read in place of him. John thus affirms that the one who has been born of God keeps himself. See the difference? In other words, if I take that he and don't assume or assert that that he refers to Messiah, but rather that it refers to the believer, then what the rendering would be, we know that no one who was born of God sins, but he, the believer, who was born of God, keeps himself from sin. See it? Now, the rationale for that is, when you have a pronoun, you go to the immediate preceding reference to see who the pronoun is referring to. And the he there, it seems as though the he could refer to God. That's the most immediate preceding reference. You see that? But of course, there's a possibility that the he could refer to no one who was born of God, because that's really the subject there. And to tell you the truth, I think that what would have to happen is we'd have to look at that as it's written in the Greek language, because the order of words in the Greek language is usually different than the order of words in the English language. And to find the most immediate preceding reference, it's best to go to the original language. But what we do have here is two possibilities. One possibility is that the Messiah keeps us from sin. Messiah keeps those who are born of God from sin. The other possibility is the believer keeps himself from sin. Of course, we don't do that on our own power. Yeah. Right. Well, here, when it says the evil one does not touch him, that would have to refer to where it says he who was born of God keeps him. And that him is the believer. I know, and it's not the easiest verse in the world to interpret because of the use, the continual use of that pronoun, him. I believe that when it says the evil one does not touch him, that is referring to the believer. But I see your argument. I see your argument linguistically, but I tend to think, based on the context of what John is saying, he's probably referring to the believer. But I don't want to be dogmatic, because what you're saying holds some weight. Yeah, right. Okay. Okay, now let's read in E what it does say in E. In verse 18, the word himself should be read in place of him. John thus affirms that the one who has been born of God keeps himself. So you see which position I took in the notes before I studied this further. But notice what I base it on. This restates the truth in 3:9. Listen to 3:9. No one who was born of God practices sin because his seed abides in, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now again, I don't know if we can draw an absolute conclusion on that, because it says no one who is born of God sin because his, God's seed abides in him. So it still leaves it somewhat open, doesn't it? Okay. This restates the truth in 3:9 in a slightly different form. A believer's new man or new self is is fundamentally impervious to sin, and hence the evil one, Satan, does not touch him. Now again, I don't want to be dogmatic on this, but I don't think that either position is, let's put it this way. If I feel one way about it, let's say I say the himself. Let's say I say that he is Yeshua. And let's say you say no, that he is the believer. I don't think that that is a deal breaker. Because if you read the entire verse, the message that John is giving us doesn't center around who does that pronoun refer to. What it centers around is what we can expect in our lives because we're born again. We can expect victory over sin, and that victory over sin is related to our relationship with the Messiah. So whichever way you take this verse, ultimately you do come to the same conclusion. Now, that phrase, the evil one does not touch him, very interesting. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Look at verse 56. Remember that sin unto death? And John's still talking about sin? Now look at verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. See the relationship between sin and death? Now keep that in mind and go to Hebrews 2:14. The sting of death is sin. And in Hebrews 2:14, listen what it says. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil had the power of death. The sting of death is sin. We conclude that sin opens you up to the power of the devil. And so what John says in here, in his book, when he says, we know that we are of... Where does he say it? Oh, the evil one does not touch him. That's because we are avoiding sin, which is... And the sting of death is sin, and the devil's power over sin. You see it? So, one of the ways a believer can protect themselves from the devil is to avoid sin. However, there's something I should mention. There's been a change. It's very important. Revelation 1:18. Revelation 1:18. Watch what it says. Let's start from verse 17. When I saw him, this is John's vision, remember, on the Isle of Patmos. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. That's the Messiah, right? And watch what he says. And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. He died once, right? Now watch what he says. And I have the keys of death and Hades. So it would appear as though the devil no longer has the power of death, because Messiah has the keys of death and Hades. So there has been a change. But nonetheless, I don't think we should take that important statement in the book of Revelation and disregard what John is saying, because John both, but disregard what John is saying when he says, he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Although it is true that the keys of death are now in the hands of the Messiah, I still believe it's true that sin opens us up to demonic influences. And John states it positively. Keeping ourselves from sin prevents the devil from touching us, from influencing us. Okay? Okay, let's continue. F. Let's see where we are. A regenerate person is born of God. Therefore, his new nature is inherently sinless. Verse 18, because God's seed is in him. Now, notice it's very important. It doesn't say, therefore, he is inherently sinless. It says his new nature. That's an important distinction. When we become believers, our ability to choose is not taken away from us. And when we are, the best way I can put it is, when we are living in our new nature, when the new man, the new woman is making the decisions and the choices, there won't be any sin because our new nature essentially is impervious to sin. However, we're still in our fallen bodies, and the Scripture clearly teaches that our old man or old woman who could do nothing but sin, the Bible says that that person is dead, right? It does seem as though that person has a tendency to want to get up out of the grave from time to time. And as long as we're in this fallen body, there's that battle that Paul talks about in Romans 7, right? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do do. And so our choice is not taken away. We're still moral beings. We're not instinctive beings like animals. And this truth that we're talking about here is appropriated by faith. But the important thing for us to remember is non-believers cannot not sin. Believers can not sin. We have been given that enablement from God. Okay? One, knowledge of this truth is coupled with the conviction that we know we are of God. This assurance is accompanied by a realization that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. John states this to reinforce the reader's consciousness that they are distinct from the satanically controlled system and basically free from its power. Remember when John said, love not the world nor the things in the world? We are free from that. We just have to take hold of the freedom we're given. Make a choice. We're free from the enticements and the control and the damage and destruction of the world. And I don't know if you've experienced this, but like when I watch TV and I see, sometimes you see since, you know, I used to live in Philadelphia and I didn't see it as much, but now that I live here, 9 times out of 10 on the news, you see something about the people who live in Hollywood and with their millions of dollars and all that. And I look at them and I say to them, myself, they don't know the Lord. What good is it? Whereas non-believers probably, I would think, have a tendency to look at them and say, oh, I wish I were there. I wish I had what they had. See? We've been set free from that enticement and the destruction that it brings, because ultimately, you know the story of the man who had so much his barn couldn't hold it. He built a bigger barn and he said, now my soul may take at ease. This night your soul shall be required of you. And the Lord said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? We've been freed from that enticement. Okay? So that's important. Next. Thus, believers need not listen to the worldly ideas advanced by the anti-messiahs, nor need they succumb to worldly desires. That's important. Moreover, the coming of the Son of God has granted to believers an understanding which makes possible a knowledge of God. Bear in mind, it is not possible to know anything except about God except that which He has revealed to us. Human beings cannot, through human endeavor, discover anything about God except what's revealed to us in general revelation. You know, creation and so forth. So we can come to the realization that God exists. But the truths that are contained in Scripture, the revelation Scripture, we can't figure that out. There's no way somebody who's never read this book is going to somehow or another figure out the contents of this book and come to the conclusions that are taught in this book. Okay? Moreover, the coming of the Son of God has granted to believers an understanding which makes possible a knowledge of God. John and the apostles were in Him who is true, and so were His readers as they continued to abide.
But to abide in God is also to abide in His Son, Yeshua the Messiah. For that matter, Yeshua Himself is the true God and eternal life. And here we have 1 John 1:2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And one more verse that I don't have down here, John 17:3, which speaks to the same thing. Here's Yeshua speaking. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah, whom you have sent. That's what eternal life is. It's a knowledge. And the word knowledge there means more than just an intellectual. It means relationship. A knowledge, a personal knowledge of the Father and the Son. That's what eternal life is. Okay? Let's see how we're doing. Okay. The final admonition of the letter should be, dear children, and the Greek there is technia, born ones, keep yourselves from idols. This may seem surprising. You know, we don't have idols today, or do we? But watch what it says. However, there is no need to take idols in a figurative sense. In other words, when John wrote this, he was thinking of literal idols. And watch how this is explained. Go to the next page. In the Greco-Roman world of John's day, any compromise with worldly perspectives was likely to lead to some involvement with idolatry, since idolatry permeated pagan life at every level. So when John wrote this letter, he was speaking of the kind of idolatry we think of when we think back to those times. They had idols. But that doesn't mean that that doesn't apply today. Because what is an idol? Here's the definition of idol. An idol. An idol is anything in our life that takes the place of God. It could be money. It could be a person. It could be an object. It could be a position. Whatever it is. Anything that takes the place of God in our life is an idol. And we want to keep ourselves from idols. Okay, B. To adhere to the true God and eternal life, and to seek to express one's basically sinless nature as a child of God, would necessarily mean avoiding idolatry and the moral laxness which went with it. You know, idolatry in those days really went hand in hand. You know, they had, temples in those days where people would worship, and they had temple prostitutes. So it was really bad in those days. But I can't say it's too much better in our day, the direction we're going. So to adhere to the true God and eternal life, and to seek to express one's basically sinless nature as a child of God, and remember we're talking about that new nature, not the fact we're sinless, would necessarily mean avoiding idolatry and the moral laxness which went with it. John's closing admonition was thus relevant to his initial readers and to us today. In John's day, you could go into houses and see idols sitting on the mantelpiece.
So it had a real relevance to his day. In our day, you can go to someone's house and see idols. They're not little figurines sitting on the mantelpiece, but they're things that people, in a very real sense, hold as being ultimate value and truth in their lives, whatever it is. And so, although this has its most specific meaning in the historical context, its meaning is also true for us today. We have to keep ourselves from idols. Just final warning. And bear in mind, when John makes this his final warning, you know what the significance is? If we don't keep ourselves from idols, if we allow something to take the place of God in our life, all the truth that John has written and all the instruction he has given us in 1 John goes by the wayside. Now, you'll notice one thing. Okay. That finishes up 1 John. So next time we're going to start on 2 John.